Welcome. I'm so thankful you're here, and I really mean that. I'm glad that every one of you is here, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 7, so you can turn there. While you're turning, how many of you figured out what I'm going to preach on this morning already? Andy, did you figure it out? What did you think I would do? Okay, yeah. So, no, I'm not doing that. But that would, I was tempted sorely to do that. I thought, so it looks like we're going to need a little more money than we thought for this big remodel. So for the rest of this deal, what if we do like a pot each week, and whoever picks the passage that I'm actually going to preach on in advance can get a tenth of the pot and the rest? Okay, we got elders shaking their heads all over the building. Okay, all right, don't do that. Just give a lot of extra money over the next few weeks. I'm serious. We're gonna be asking you to pony up here in a few days. It's not that bad, but it's a little bit more than we have. So be praying that God will provide and give us wisdom on timing and everything associated with that. We are in Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to be preaching here in Luke chapter 7, the story of what they call the sinful woman who's forgiven. And what I hope that we walk out of here is a good understanding of the relationship between forgiveness and the love that forgiveness produces. For myself, for others, a common thing that I hear is that people say something along the lines of, I wish I loved Jesus more. And that may not be on everybody's mind, but I hear that a lot. And this passage is so helpful in helping us understand what motivates our love. Is love something that we have to work up and then offer to Him? Or is there something on His side that actually produces the love in us? And that's what we'll see as we work through this passage. It is an amazing story, and I'm just going to preach it a verse at a time here, beginning in chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, there's a Pharisee. We'll find out his name is Simon. And so Jesus is in this town, and this Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. And Jesus accepted the invitation, and he went into this man's house, and he took his place at the table. But as you're going to see, almost immediately there was an interruption. And now we're going to meet this woman here in verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, the word here for sinner is harmartolos. And it's the simple noun for sinner. There's no, it's not trying to specify any type of sin. It's the word for someone who sins. So all the women and men of this town had sinned. But Luke singles this woman who shows up as a sinner. And the idea here is that this woman was well known as a sinner. She had a bad reputation. And it's not without doubt, but very probable that this woman was a prostitute. Now, I don't want to belabor this, but this woman was indeed a sinner. And it's important to realize everyone knew it. Most importantly, the woman herself. She was a spectacular sinner, and she knew it. Her life was probably marked by sin and abuse and exploitation, degradation, and most of all, shame. But something or rather someone, had happened to her, and probably very recently, so recently that as yet most people were still unaware of it. So Jesus is at dinner, and this sinful woman shows up. Now, why does she come? Well, we'll see as we go on. It says in the text, when she learned that he was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house. So this woman heard that Jesus was at this Pharisee's house, and he was eating in the house of this Pharisee. And now it says who she was, that she learned about Jesus, and now what did she do? Brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, alabaster is a gemstone, and it's valuable in and of itself. It's generally white and translucent, but it's very soft, and it can be sculpted and carved. And in this case, a large chunk of alabaster was carved into a flask or a long neck bottle. And not only was it an alabaster flask, but it was an alabaster flask of ointment. And the ointment was perfumed oil of some sort that was very valuable. We don't know exactly what it was, but we know it was valuable because you wouldn't put cheap oil into such an expensive flask. And at some point in this process, this woman enters the house, and this was a big deal because she would not be welcome in the home of a Pharisee, and she knew that she would be exposing herself to ridicule and judgment, but she was desperate to get to Jesus. And so she got her alabaster vial of oil, and she went into the house of the Pharisee where Jesus was eating. And now verse 37 says, and standing behind him at his feet. This is a good translation, but in some ways it's unfortunate, because standing here doesn't mean standing. It's the verb means to set something in its place. And so, for example, this bottle is standing on the chair, but it's not actually standing. And that's what I'm trying to want you to see. The details of this story, of this narrative, she actually really couldn't have been standing. And that's not the literal meaning of the verb. The verb means to take your place or to put something in its place. So what happened is, you got to imagine Jesus around a table, and he's lying down or reclining on probably fairly low cushions or little couches. And so this woman comes up behind Jesus, And it would be better to translate, and takes her place at his feet. And to do that, she would have probably had to kneel down at his feet. So I hope you know I'm not trying to change the scripture. I'm trying to interpret it based on the literal meaning of the verb. She wasn't standing. She was taking her place at his feet. Not only did she go in and take her place at his feet, but it says that she was weeping. Now, I don't think she was weeping and wailing and making a lot of noise. This woman had learned to cry quietly. She probably had lots of practice at that. But she's weeping all the same. And she's so overcome with emotion, and she's shedding tears so profusely that, look at the text there. It says, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And so here she is behind Jesus, overcome with emotion, quietly weeping at his feet. And her tears are falling so profusely that there's enough moisture to wash the feet of Jesus and clean the feet of Jesus with her tears. And then in an act that would be unthinkable, breach of etiquette, because her hair would have been up, she loosens her hair and uses her long hair in the presence of other men to dry the feet of Jesus. And then it says she kissed his feet. And now here I think we start to get some deeper insight into this woman. The kissing of the feet is actually quite scandalous. And by allowing this woman to do it, Jesus is putting his own reputation on the line. This woman and this sinful woman is kissing his feet, but Jesus does not forbid her and he does not restrain her. And in any context, kissing the feet would be a very intimate act. But in this case, it's also a very humbling act. I can tell you just by reading the story and understanding what's going on, this woman wanted to cover Jesus with kisses. She would have loved the opportunity to kiss his cheek or his face, but she didn't dare. And since only his feet were available to her, she was thrilled and honored for the ability even to kiss his feet. And then it says, and she anointed them with the ointment. So after cleaning his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and covering his feet with kisses, she takes this expensive ointment and rubs it on his feet. Again, she was thrilled to anoint his feet. The craftsman who made the ointment and the craftsman who made the bottle would have been shocked to discover what kind of use it was going to be put to. The ointment was for the head and for the face. And even then, because of its great value, it'd be used sparingly, like a dab behind her ears. And here's this woman pouring this expensive, valuable ointment. She's lavishing it on the feet of Jesus. And so this is the scene. And it doesn't go unnoticed. Obviously, it's the only thing in the room that anybody can focus on. And so now this Pharisee is going to respond in verse 39, not out loud, but in his heart. It says this: "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So the reasoning for Simon... See, Simon's been watching this spectacle, and here's what he's thinking. He's thinking that Jesus must not be a prophet. In fact, Jesus can't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, then he would have insight into this woman's character, and he would know that she was a sinner. And if he knew that she was a sinner, then obviously he would reject her and not allow her to touch him. But Simon couldn't have been more wrong. Jesus does know that this woman is a sinner. Jesus, knowing that full well, does allow this woman to touch him and kiss his feet. And Jesus is a prophet. And we see the evidence, because while he thinks Jesus doesn't know what's going on with the woman, Jesus demonstrates that he knows what's going on with Simon. He knows what Simon's thinking. And so now, Jesus is going to address Simon here in verse 40. "And Jesus, answering him, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.'" So now we get a little parable beginning in verse 41. Here's what Jesus said: "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Did I get that right? Well, shoot. Basically, what's happening in this text is Jesus is telling a story about two debtors. One owns a big debt and one owns a little debt. It's a factor of 10. Am I doing that right? Yeah, 50 and 10, that's a factor of 10. So one is 10 times bigger than the other. Both of these debts are significant. A denarii is a day's wage. So it's 50 days' wages or 500 days' wages. Lots of money, over a year's worth of wages in the one case. And so he tells a story of these two guys that both owe a moneylender. All right, look at verse 42 and 43. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Two men owe the moneylender a debt. One is big, one is smaller. Which of them will love the moneylender more if he cancels the debt? And Simon answers, I mean, it's not a hard question, but Simon thinks he might be being set up. So he says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. So the setup is simple and obvious. The one who has been forgiven more is going to love more. It's a simple story with profound implications for the way Jesus has been treated at this dinner. By one who loves him, and by one who does not. And now Jesus is going to apply this story that he's just told to the situation between Simon and this sinful woman. Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Simon really didn't see her. All he saw was sin that revolted him. He could not see her, but somehow Jesus can. And I'm telling you that this is one of the most frustrating aspects of my own life and my own character. It's not universal, but there are certain sins that when I see them, all I can see is the sin. It blinds me to everything else. I don't see the person behind that sin. It causes me to be judgmental and judgmental. I'll just leave it at that. Okay, we're back in business. And it's sad for someone who has sinned to be so put off by other people's sin. It really is. And Jesus, who was the holiest of all, somehow could see past sin and see a person in there. And that's what he does. And that's what Simon fails to do. And now Jesus, having tried to get Simon to actually see this woman, now he's going to try to help Simon not only see her, but see himself. He's going to cast the way he's been treated by this sinful woman and by this supposedly righteous, I'm using air quotes, righteous man. Here he describes the way he's been treated. He says to Simon, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Now this was a serious breach of etiquette. It was unthinkable to ask someone over for dinner and not take care of this basic sign of hospitality and welcome. And it would have cost him virtually nothing. And it shows that Simon's invitation to Jesus for dinner was not offered in good faith. He invited him to dinner and then immediately humiliated him by not taking care of his needs. In contrast to Simon, who refused Jesus even water to wash his feet, it says about the woman, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. The sinful woman used her tears. I don't think that there's any more valuable water on the planet than human tears. And this was what the woman used to wash the feet of Jesus and then dried them with her hair. Next, in verse 45, he says to Simon, you gave me no kiss. Now, the kiss was a normal form of greeting in those days. The kiss would have included an embrace and a kiss on the cheek, or both cheeks, or even a kiss on the lips. It was, if in European cultures and many cultures throughout the world, the kiss, you know, is a normal greeting. And it would have been common in Jesus' day as well. It would be something equivalent to our hugs or handshakes today. This would have been the minimum expression of greeting and welcome when inviting a friend or even a guest for dinner. But again, Simon was certainly not treating Jesus as a friend or even extending to Jesus the courtesy that he would extend to an honored guest. And finally, that kind of greeting is this greeting of the kiss was casual. It wasn't meaningless, but it wasn't all that significant either. He didn't even really greet Jesus properly in a casual way. But in contrast, this woman, he says, from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Kissing the feet of someone was neither common nor casual. It's an expression of deep devotion and love for someone who's superior. It's an act of admiration and reverence. Simon wouldn't deign to kiss Jesus on the cheek, and this woman has not ceased to kiss his feet. And it just keeps going in this contrast between one who loves and one who doesn't. He says to Simon, "You did not anoint my head with oil." If you wanted to make your guests feel really special, you would provide olive oil so that they could anoint their head. But this act of gracious welcome never even crossed Simon's mind. But the woman, on the other hand, says, "But she has anointed my feet with ointment." Here, normal, inexpensive olive oil for the anointing of the head is contrasted with this extremely valuable ointment that the woman has lavished on Jesus' feet. And so Jesus has broken down the treatment that he's received from Simon and this woman. He's contrasting the treatment between a sinful woman and a righteous man. One has not extended to him the actions of even basic hospitality, but the other one has truly lavished his feet with her tears and her hair and her kisses and expensive ointment. So, what is Jesus' conclusion? See, verse 47 now, we have to be really careful. Verse 47 says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." I want to try to be very clear. I think this is the best way to develop it. The story from the debtors is clear. We know how the story worked. They both owed money. They were both forgiven. That forgiveness produced love. For the one who was forgiven much, it produced much love. For the one who was forgiven little, okay. The story didn't say that there were two money lenders. One loved the money lender a lot. One didn't love the money lender very much. So he forgave the one who loved him more. Are y'all tracking this? Do you understand? I want you to see the problem before I can give you the solution. See, you can read this by saying it's because Jesus loved this woman so much that she was forgiven. And I don't know what I'm doing up here, but it must be good. Good night. Did I do that? Okay. So, now, and not only that, the language of the text can be a little bit confusing. Because didn't I just preach on Jesus healing the paralytic? Thank you. Someone paid attention. Turn back now to Mark. I want to make sure I'm... Thank you. Mark 2. I don't want to mess this up. Just stay right where you are. Here Jesus is making a statement. He says to Simon, "I tell you, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. He's not addressing the woman. He is addressing Simon. And he says her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. And her many sins are forgiven. The verb there, are forgiven, is in the Greek perfect tense. The perfect tense is the tense used by the writer to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produces a state of being or a result that exists in the present. He's not saying to the woman, your sins are forgiven. He's saying to Simon, her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. In Mark 2, is it 21? He says to the paralytic, I say to you, son, your sins are forgiven. The verb there is in the present passive tense. He is in the process right then of forgiving the paralytic. And the translation is the same. Your sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven. But because I know Greek, I can tell you, even though they're translated the same way, they don't mean the same thing. One of them is happening in the moment. The other one has happened previously. And that's the only way we can interpret it, even if the tense was present. Because the story helps us understand that we aren't forgiven because we love. We love because we are forgiven. And that's what he's saying to Simon about this woman. Her sins are forgiven, have been forgiven, and are now. She exists right now in the state of being forgiven. That's why she loves much. That's what Jesus is saying about this woman. And now we know the rest of the story. See, Jesus had a previous encounter with this woman. He found her in her sin and her shame and her disgrace and her guilt. And he forgave her for all of her sins. And her heart became so inflamed with love and devotion for this gracious man that she had to get to him. She had to love him and cherish him and weep over him. She had to wash his feet with her tears. She had to dry them with her hair. She had to kiss those feet. And she had to pour out her most valuable possession and waste it on the feet of Jesus. She had to, because she loved much. She wasn't trying to get something from Jesus. She already got it. And she loved much because of it. Why did she love him like that? Because her sins were many. And Jesus had forgiven them all. Why did she love him so much? Because Jesus had forgiven her so much. And now back to Simon. See, the woman is explained by he who is forgiven much loves much. Simon is explained by he who has been forgiven little loves little. And that's what the text says. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, if your debt to Jesus, if your debt to God is small, if you only have little sins, hardly even sins at all, then to be forgiven, it really doesn't move you. If you're forgiven a little, then you're only going to love a little. And here I think Jesus is actually being very gracious to Simon and to some of us. Let's just see the logic of this parable for a minute. If you've forgiven much, what will you do? Love much. If you've been forgiven little, what will you do? You'll love a little. But if you haven't been forgiven at all, then you won't love at all. The text doesn't say that, but that's the inescapable logic of the text. And this is actually the state of Simon. Simon doesn't love little. Simon doesn't love Jesus at all. Why? Because he hasn't been forgiven at all. Simon had no idea what a sinner he was. And most importantly, he had no idea that the only one in heaven and earth that could extend forgiveness to him for his sins was in his house eating at his table. Simon does not love Jesus, not even a little, because he has not been forgiven by Jesus, not even a little. And until he understands that he's a vile sinner, unworthy to crawl into the presence of a holy God, he will never come to Jesus and beg for the mercy that only Jesus can give. Why doesn't Simon love Jesus? Because his spiritual pride and his moral arrogance keep him from seeking the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. He remains unforgiven. That's Simon. But now look at these beautiful words to the woman in verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Again, the exact same thing he said to the paralytic with a different meaning, because the tense has changed. This is the perfect tense. Her sins, she is existing in the state of being forgiven. And how those words must have washed over that woman. She knew that she was already forgiven. And we know that she knew she was forgiven because her knowledge of her forgiveness had produced this deep love. And she loved much because she had already been forgiven much. But to hear those words again from Jesus, how sweet, how precious, how glorious, and how comforting to hear from Jesus over and over those blessed words, "Your sins are forgiven." And for all those who know they are sinners and have accrued a debt of sin they could never pay off by living 1,000 lifetimes of being good, for all who come to Jesus and plead for mercy, they will hear him say, "I forgive you." And thereafter, he only has one reply for those who come to him: "Your sins are forgiven." Just as those words washed over that woman so long ago, will you let the words of Jesus wash over you this morning? Hear him say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." It's not just that I will forgive you. Do you see it saying? You exist in the state of forgiveness. Verse 49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" How does Jesus have the gall to do this? Well, Jesus can forgive all of our sins because he paid the ultimate price for our sins by shedding his blood and laying his life down for us on the cross. Who forgives our debt? The one who paid it off in full. And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." So what does all this have to do with faith, this forgiveness and love? Everything. See, in what way did her faith save her? See, Jesus said, "You are forgiven." And because Jesus said it, y'all think it was true? I just need a good, strong amen.
Amen.
Yeah, it was true. But it didn't do her any good until she believed it. You're tracking with that? She knew that she was an unworthy sinner, and when she came to Christ and heard him say, "I forgive you," she actually believed him. The forgiveness of Christ is real, but if we don't believe that we are truly forgiven, then his real forgiveness does not produce in us this kind of hot-hearted love and devotion. You know what? I know a couple things about you. Okay, if you love Jesus, this is what I know. If you really love Jesus, I know that you know you're a sinner and that he forgave you. I know that. Why? Because he who is forgiven much loves much. And if you don't love Jesus, then I know something about you. You haven't been forgiven by Jesus. And if you have, you don't believe it. People ask me all the time how to love Jesus more. Try just believing that he forgave you for all of your sins. I'm telling you, when you start wrapping your brain around that and your heart around that, as you believe that, your faith will save you. I mean, only Jesus saves us. Somebody say amen. Amen. But he says to this woman, "Your faith has saved you." I'm talking to a room full of people who struggle with guilt and shame and a lack of conviction that Jesus Christ's blood and completed work on the cross was enough. And that's what we need to repent of even more than our sin. Because you aren't going to repent from your sin until you're inflamed with love for Jesus. You think it works the other way around, that somehow you're going to repent so that you can love him? No, repent of not believing in him and his finished work. Receive that forgiveness and the love will flow. That's what produces deep repentance. It's this kindness that leads us to repentance. We repent because we love. And we love, why? Because we're forgiven. We are forgiven. You know, this faith bit is so important. When we doubt his forgiveness, then it is as if we have not been forgiven at all. And we end up acting like Simon. No, we have to believe that we have been forgiven. Our faith in his real forgiveness actually saves us. Doubting our forgiveness doesn't mean that we are not truly forgiven. I have to stress that. But it does mean that the forgiveness we really have isn't doing us any good. It's not producing the love for Jesus that it could be if we just believed. Too many Christians live their whole lives carrying a burden of guilt and shame over sin that Jesus Christ has already forgiven. And until they believe that they are truly forgiven, they will never be able to love the Lord Jesus with the joyful, unbridled, sacrificial passion that he deserves for canceling the massive debt of sin that was against us. This woman had broken every rule in the book, but Jesus forgave her And she believed. And because she believed, she loved much. There are a million reasons to love Jesus. There really are. A million and times infinity. But none more profound and none more compelling that we have all been forgiven much. And so to this woman who believed that all of her sins were forgiven, Jesus says to her, go in peace. I would like to say to all of you, go in peace this morning. But it won't do a whole lot of good. Because if you don't believe that your sins are forgiven, you won't have peace. So I'll just ask you, do you believe? Do you believe that all of your sins have been forgiven? That you exist in the state of forgiveness this morning? You really believe that? All of your sins, even the bad ones? That you're really forgiven? If you believe that, I say to you, go in peace. And you will go in peace. Has your faith saved you? If so, go in peace. If not, put your faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross today so that you can go in peace. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe of what you have accomplished for us on the cross. When we don't like to think about our sin. We don't like to meditate on it. And yet, sometimes that's all we do is rehearse and rehearse and rehearse our sins and our shames and our failures. And Jesus, I do pray that you would teach us in those moments to draw near to you and to hear the truth from your lips again. Your sins are forgiven. Fill our hearts with faith. Because it's only as we believe that our hearts will be inflamed with love for you. You deserve it. And we want to love you like that. So help us to believe that we really, truly are forgiven, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and let's worship the Lord.